Okay, Mark chapter 7. My title is Oh, I See, meaning now I get it. The penny's dropped, that kind of thing. I follow what you're saying. You've probably seen, I've got some people in front of me, yeah? Nice to see you, Gene. I haven't seen you for ages. You know the optical illusion where you look at a sheet of paper and there's an old woman's face looking straight at you, but actually some people, when they look at it, they see a young lady side on. You know, that's an optical illusion. And then some people see both. They see the old lady and they see the young woman as well. Well, I'm not talking about the optics now. I'm talking about when you grasp something, you really see something, you understand, you see with your mind, you see with your soul, if you like. And my text, therefore, would be in Mark chapter 7 and probably verse 18, where after Jesus has desperately tried to explain about cleanness and uncleanness, sadly, he's disappointed, obviously, with his disciples and asks them, first of all, are you so dull? Which is not a great start for the disciples, is it? But then he says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him clean? So don't you see, Jesus is asking, and my title is, oh, I see. And I'm hoping and praying that all of you who are watching live or on catch up or whatever it is, that you'll see what Jesus is talking about. And you're the disciples, they don't seem to grasp the basics. And Jesus has to ask them, don't you see? And so on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm asking all the people here and anybody watching, don't you see? Jesus explains salvation is not about external rules and regulations. It's not about ceremonial washing and religious rituals, which is what the Pharisees were very keen on. It's not about what happens outside of us. It's not about whether we're in the building or we're sitting in the house watching on Zoom or YouTube. It's about what goes on inside us. What's wrong is within, deep within us. It shows itself when it comes out, but it goes on inside and doesn't always show until it's too late. And then you realize, well, dear me, I've never seen that side of him or her before, because it was going on inside, it was hidden. Just like in the story when Jesus, we just had the kid's story, where Jesus forgives the man. Well, that's an invisible thing we can't see. And just in just the same way, you can't see what's going on inside my heart. I'm very glad you can't, but Christ can. And so Jesus explains it's from deep inside, the me that you can't see comes, the envy and the malice and the lust and the greed and that long list that could go on and on and on. Don't you see? Jesus is asking a fundamental question, a foundational question. Don't you see? Now, 100-something years ago, on the streets of Neath, there were two brothers, Seth and Frank Joshua. They were Christians and they were street preachers. They would just put a little box down, stand in it and preach. And Seth was a former boxer, athlete, rugby player. He was a tough man with a big barrel chest and he was standing on the box. And he was telling everybody who was coming back from Neath Fair, probably half cut after drinking a load of booze, he was telling them that they were sinners and that they were sinners and the sin came from within. They were born sinners and they just showed it in their behavior. There was something called original sin, and a bloke, obviously he had a lot to drink, came up to Seth Joshua and poked him in the chest and said, this stuff about sin in me, original sin, I can't swallow that. And Seth Joshua poked him back and said, you don't have to swallow it, mate. It's in there. And that's it, see? And no amount, don't you see, no amount of religious ceremony can change that. No amount of ceremonial eating and drinking and washing the kettles or whatever and chanting or speaking, preaching, praying, reading. Don't you see that sin is so serious that nothing we do can change it? See, this is the huge problem for religion. People think they can do something. But no amount of religious rules, regulations, rituals will be of any real use whatsoever. I remember once taking an assembly in a school not far from here, and there was a lady who was on supply teacher there who was in the sixth form when I first started teaching, so you know, she was pretty old, like. And of course, she'd heard I'd become a Christian. And so in the staff room, in front of everybody, she said, "So are you allowed to drink, Al?" I said, am I allowed to drink? I said, "What, do you think it's like prisoner cell block 8 becoming a Christian? I can drink, I can do what I like. I'm free. I choose not to as it happens." But so she was thinking there's a load of rules and you just follow the rules. Now people feel better following religious rules. But though they may feel better about their religious repetitions and regulations and recitations, it doesn't actually get them anywhere. It's like being on a merry-go-round in the fair. Can anybody ever remember? Some of you are old and you can't remember the fairground, can you? But, you know, you sat on the merry-go-round, you went up, you went down, you whizzed around. It might have been exciting. It was action. But actually, when you'd finished, you were £2 less because you'd paid to get on, and actually you were back in the same place. You hadn't gone anywhere. It was a bit of fun. It moved you, but actually it just moved you around in a circle. And religion's like that. It's no use. It can't do anything. You get a bit dizzy on the merry-go-round and you might get some nice feelings in a church building, but you don't get anywhere. It's like Shackleton trying to get to the South Pole and him and his team walking, if I remember the details right, for 3 days they walk in due south. They're trying to get to the South Pole. For 3 days they walk due south. And then eventually it dawns on them, they're walking on a huge ice slab that is drifting north faster than they're walking. After 3 days exhausted, they're at the point of despair because not only have they not got anywhere, they've actually gone backwards. No progress. And religions like that, they can't do anything. Now, like with a Baptist church, but baptism, whether you sprinkle a little bit on somebody's head or whether you dunk them completely or anywhere in between, by yourself, it doesn't do anything, does it? It doesn't accomplish anything. There's no magic in the water. There's no hocus pocus. I had an auntie years ago had a little bottle of holy water. I said, well, what's the point of that? Absolute waste of time. First of all, it's not holy. It's just water. It's whoever's conduit that's holy water. But it accomplishes nothing, baptism. It's an outward symbol of something miraculous has happened, which is wonderful. And it's a means of grace, so we do it in obedience to Jesus. But it didn't do anything. It didn't wash me clean. You know, after 6 days, I was looking at the news a lot in the last couple of weeks. After 6 days of horrendous bombing and missiles, rockets between Israel and Gaza, after 6 days, the UN Security Council met. Why did it take so long? And then they came up with this great statement to both parties, you must stop. Couldn't they say that 6 days earlier? Is that it? You must stop. Oh, we don't want to stop. They started it and they say, oh no, we don't want to stop because you started it. Don't you see that, you know, when Boris Johnson came on and eased the lockdown restrictions in England, and then he said, but please, I'm pleading with you now, I'm relaxing the restrictions, but heavy dose of caution. You know, in other words, don't be too rash. And my mind went back to a headmaster once in a comprehensive school who said this to the 600 pupils sitting there, these teenagers, could we please have a little less vandalism? I mean, are you nuts? See, people are not reasonable when it comes to their personal preferences, are they? I watched a crowd of fellas last night. One fella shouted over to me outside the rugby club drinking our things, and I had a little chat with him. But I noticed there's a crowd of them. I mean, they haven't been keeping the social distance, but now with pints in their hand, they definitely draped over each other. Why? Because, well, the personal preference wins every time, doesn't it? Don't you see that every democratic country is made up of untrustworthy sinners who are governed by an elite group of sinners who are just as untrustworthy. That's how it is. You know, when I was a kid, if you wanted a good job, your aspirations, when you were thinking of leaving school, if you wanted a good job in the council, you joined the Labour Party. Guaranteed you'd have a job. If you wanted a good job in education, you joined the Labour Party. Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew it was corrupt. but everybody knew it was a pretty good way to get on. Don't you see, this is what we're like, though, you and me. I remember a converted Muslim man hugging me. He'd become a Christian, hugging me, kissing me on the cheek. Very unusual, I haven't been kissed by many men. Kissing me on the cheek and telling me I was a lovely man. I knew what he meant. He was being kind. But I cringed, because I know, dear me, a lot of words I could accurately use to describe me lovely is definitely not one of them. My heart, Jeremiah 17 in the Bible, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a billion miles away from being lovely inside. In fact, my heart is so deceitful. This is the bad thing, see. My heart is so deceitful, I don't realize how bad it is. That is how deceitful I am. I don't see the evil that under the right circumstances I'm capable of committing. In other words, what? I can not only fool you, I think I probably have fooled all of you. You don't know how bad I am. I can not only fool you, but this is the power of the deceit in my heart. I fool me. You know, last in Jesus' list in Mark 7, were two words describing sins, arrogance and folly. And I was just thinking, yeah, by nature, I'm an arrogant fool. Now, I wouldn't like anybody to call me an arrogant fool. I'd probably be more offended of the fool part than the arrogant, but I wouldn't like it. I can con myself. See, this is why you find, here's Jill, say, her life is in crisis, but she sees herself only as a victim. She doesn't see at all any of the pain that she's on, suffering she's caused to anybody else. She's just, everybody's picking on her, woe is me, or whatever. And I think that's what we like. I remember a teacher in a primary school, when I just had managed to chat to her on her own, away from the kids. And she was a religious person. She was lovely, you know, in many ways. I said, are you going to get to heaven? Oh, yes. Why? Well, I've been pretty good. Well, where do you start? Been pretty good. Or the teenager in an RE lesson I took many years ago, standing up and saying, I'm good, ask anybody. Okay, class, is he good? No. So we didn't have to go far. Didn't have to go far. But how can you say such a ridiculous thing, I'm pretty good? Because you conned yourself. I remember one of the most selfish and I would say nastiest men I've ever met, when I was talking to him, said, I've been a pretty good father and husband, mind. And I said to him, what? I mean, where do you start with somebody as deluded as that? Well, you start with the law of God. You just compare yourself with what the Lord is like, and you'll soon realize, boy, you're in a mess. You know, if you ever drive over the Brecon Beacons in winter, very, very pretty over the Brecon Beacons in winter, you see little lambs, you know, in the spring, all fluffy little white things. You drive over there in the winter, you see the lambs against the snow. The lambs are not white at all. They're grubby as anything. And that's it, you see. You may not smoke or drink or curse, blaspheme, rant. You may not push burning cars down the street. But what's inside is wrong. And this is something we can't change it. We can't. You can tinker with the outward things, but you can't change what you are inside. I remember once visiting a particular church and coming out very late at night. It was pitch dark. It was winter. And I had a long drive home. And one of the fellas said, look now, there's a quick way. It's only 10 minutes over the mountain, yeah? And you'll see the lights of the A465, the edge of the valley. Just 10 minutes over the mountain, you'll see the main road. Oh, it'll cut 20 minutes off your journey. Oh, great, thanks, I said. So off I go, over the mountain, pitch dark now, over the mountain. After about 5 minutes, I see the sodium lamps of the main road in the distance. Oh, great, you know? But after another 5 minutes, I can still see them, but I haven't got any nearer. After a further 5 minutes, I can see the lamps, and I can see I'm going further away. Somehow, I have missed a turn in somewhere. Now, there's no point in just carrying on. I can see where I need to be, but I'm going further and further away. There's no point in just chugging on, is there? You've got to stop. you've got to turn around. Or in Bible language, you've got to repent and believe. You've got to turn around and you've got to trust Jesus. You've got to stop and turn around. You've got to admit you're wrong. There's no point in just carrying on the same road. No point in trying harder, going faster, whatever it is. You're on the wrong road. You can't get there from here. And the thing is, you can go to church on the wrong road and read the Bible on the wrong road. You can preach on the wrong road. You could certainly try harder to be good on the wrong road. But what's needed is a standard of righteousness way above you. There is only one road, a perfect road that you can't get to. And so you need somebody to take you off the wrong road, the broad road. That's popular. Loads of people on it need somebody to pick you up and to place you on the right road. And only Jesus can do it. Only Jesus can do it. Now, just think for a moment now. I was listening to something coming over now. Why did Jesus die? I was just thinking, do you think Almighty God planned for his son to leave heaven and come here, for his son not just to die, but for his son to be humiliated, stripped naked, whipped, tortured, nailed to a cross? Do you think Almighty God planned all of that because sin is not a big deal? Surely the fact that God planned all that, surely that's flashing lights telling us sin, this sin must be horrendous then. That he would torture and slaughter the son he loves. That must tell us something is very seriously wrong here then. I remember when we used to go out and give hot drinks to the teenagers on the streets around here, and they were grateful, you know, we hardly ever was there any trouble, really, hardly ever was there any hostility. But I remember one group of teenagers, and one of them said to me, "Hey, I could become a Christian anytime I like. Go on then." Well, I don't want to, and that's the problem. You don't want to, that's the problem. Or you could become a Christian anytime you like, but you don't like. Because you don't want to change. Because you don't see the need. We can't do it. We can't do it. Rules and regulations, religion, absolute worse than a waste of time. We need Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing a last hymn, shall we?